to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Very brief chapter, just 8 verses. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. And it was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws, and with harrows of iron, and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibbekai the Hushathite slew Sipai that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. But when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. This chapter ought to be remembered for what it doesn't say as well as for what it does say, because there is a particular scene that is left out of the Chronicles account that takes up much by way of account in 2 Samuel. And of course, we're talking about the betrayal of David with regard to Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and the suborning of that murder with Joab, and so on. Notice that Ezra doesn't mention it here. It's not brought up. It's not pertinent to the story. He is telling the story, Ezra is telling the story of how the worship and temple of God come to be. And so that is simply not pertinent. And it not being pertinent, it's simply not mentioned. So the details of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, his deception and all of that, and Joab's wary response to the king is not necessary. What a great example to us. Not to mention negative details that don't add to the story, that don't belong with the story that we're telling. That we know how to keep a matter close. Well, beloved, this is a very, very good piece of counsel, a very good piece of advice, to know how to keep something close rather than to say all our mind. But remember, that is the fool in the Proverbs that utters all his mind. You think that Ezra didn't know what happened? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. He had the accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. He had the four books of the Kings at his disposal. He was the final collator of the Old Testament, putting it into its form that we have it at today. So yes, he knew all of that, but he didn't bring it up. Well, that's good. That's a good example to us then. There are some remnants of it that we see here. We still see, even in this section, we see that it is not as complimentary of David as it might have been, right? That we need to know something about David, and that is that when we remember what's not here, we will also remember David's idleness. It was the time of year for the kings to go out to battle, but it was Joab that went out and not David. And so let us remember that work, our labor, our calling, the stuff that God has put into our hands in this world, is often a hedge against sin, against falling into mischief. Like we said last week, your grandma was right, idle hands are the devil's workshop. So we want to make sure that we're not idle, that we are remaining busy in the callings that God has given to us. So David tarried at Jerusalem. So if I can preach two sermons to you that are both two words apiece, here they are. Lot lingered and David tarried. Okay, those are things to think about. So it was Joab then that smote Rabbah, and you'll remember from the 2 Samuel account that he sends a messenger back to David and he says, if you don't get here, I'm going to name this city after myself. And so that stirs up David and it brings him out of Jerusalem, and out he comes then, and he found the crown that was on the head of the king of the Ammonites to weigh a talent of gold. That's a lot of pounds. That's a lot of gold. And it had precious stones in it also. And it was set then on David's head instead. And he also brought exceeding much spoil out of the city. May I say it this way? That David, although he is out of sorts and lost in defending himself and denying his sin, the Lord is yet faithful to Israel. We will find that, won't we? That the Lord is faithful, though we are oftentimes found faithless. So we want to think on the grace and the forgiveness and the faithfulness of God in this passage. Now we see something uncharacteristic of David, right? Before his fall into sin with Bathsheba, before that evil conscience had affected him, we see him magnanimous toward Hanun. Now what do we see? That he brings the people out of the city and he, I don't know how to say it any other way, tortures them with saws and irons. Maybe he was left incensed because of the way they had treated his ambassage. That's possible. But there was a time when David was willing simply to let that go by. Now he brings it to remembrance and behaves in a way unbecoming of a sinner who knows he's a sinner. So what we want here is to take a negative example from David. We said last chapter, David refuses to gloat. We like that about him. But here, David refuses to exercise mercy. And we don't want that about. We don't want that to be said of ourselves. We desire to be merciful. So children, think of it this way. If someone wrongs you, and they come to you wanting you to forgive them, and they express their sorrow, don't make it hard for them. Don't make it difficult for them. Instead, put yourself in their position. Love them as you would desire to be loved in that same condition. And if someone comes to you for forgiveness, remember the freeness of God's forgiveness to you and forgive. Because our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 that if we will not forgive our brother from the heart, well, that's indeed a sure sign that we are not yet out from under the weight of our sin and are yet unforgiven by God. Those who have been forgiven by God cannot help but forgive others. And so forgiveness then becomes a gauge of the health of our souls, doesn't it? Well, David here shows himself at this point in his life to be still smarting from his sins and unhealthy. All right, so let's move on to the second portion of the chapter, verses 4 through 8, and we have the remnant of the giants. There is still that teaching out there that in Genesis, you know, from Genesis chapter 6, that God sent the flood to wipe out all the giants because they were angelic and human hybrids. Beloved, that's a false doctrine. And notice it's disproven yet again here. Where did those giants come from if God wiped them all out in the fall? Pesky things keep popping up everywhere. Right? Well, it's just not being good Bible scholars. Goliath had relatives in Gath, and it turns out that they shared many physical characteristics. They were big. They were tall men. They were polydactylate. That means that they had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Yeah. They were big, they were strong, they were warriors, and yet they were nothing. They were nothing before David and his men because the Lord fought for them. There's another scenario that is not mentioned in this chapter. The grievous situation of Amnon and Tamar. Again, it doesn't add to the story. And so Ezra shows himself to be quite a man of modesty here and sticking to his story in that way. So those giants persist in the land. They weren't destroyed in the flood after all because they were mere men that were destroyed in the flood. A man's life consists not in his stature, though. However, note that the giants are defeated. Matthew Henry will say it this way: in the balance of the sanctuary, David outweighs Goliath. I like that. That's well said. The church marches on despite her Goliath-like enemies, for they will fall by the hand of the Lord, will they not? That if we don't need to be afraid of a mountain, you'll remember what the Lord said by his prophet Zechariah to Zerubbabel. He said, "Do not be afraid, O Zerubbabel. You see that mountain before you? It will be moved out of the way." Jesus will say the same thing, right? That there will be no mountain that will be able to stand before you. And if a mountain won't stand, then a mountain of a man won't stand either. We need not fear men, beloved. And so the mightiest and these giant enemies are defeated so that we would know that there is no enemy that cannot be defeated by the Lord in the advance of his church. Thus ends the reading then of 1 Chronicles.